I wonder tonight if I could ask a question here and for you to think on. Can love be measured? Can love be measured? Is there a scale that can weigh it? Or a ruler that can measure it? Of course, you know the answers to those questions are negative. There's not. Much more than just a feeling, love originates in the realm of a person's will, what they want to do for someone else. An individual chooses to sacrifice whatever is necessary for the good of another. That's a Bible definition of what true love is. A sacrificial love. A love that doesn't look to get from someone else, but always looks to give what another needs. The scriptures tell us that God himself is love. And you find that truth in the book of 1 John. That God is the source. He's the personification of love. He's the greatest example of genuine, pure love. A kind of love that could never be comprehended by us in our sin-tainted human experience. Even the greatest, most pure and sincere and genuine love that one human could express toward another would still be polluted with just a tinge of sin there, or selfish motivation somewhere along the line. It wouldn't be the pure, unadulterated love of God that he has expressed for us as our example. Now, of the Lord Jesus, the Bible says, he loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Could you say that of you yourself tonight? That Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. Would you say that with me? That he loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, how we need to get a hold of that tonight. And understand it and grasp that truth. That Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Oh, if we could just get a hold of that. Now, to offer himself for us like he did would require a love greater than anything our finite human minds could ever begin to fathom. We who were traitors to our Creator, we who were rebels to his kingdom, we who were offensive to his holy nature, unfit to be in his presence, ungrateful for his goodness, insulting to his generosity, repulsive in our sinfulness, arrogant in our attitudes, defiant in our actions, treacherous in our betrayal, dishonest in our dealings, despicable in our character, and relentless in our pursuit of evil, he would give himself for us. Now think about that. What I've just described is true of every one of us, that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have rebelled against the one who made us, our Creator. And yet he still loved us. And he came searching for us. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. The fact that he loves us. I want you to see this amazing love in two passages of Scripture tonight. First in Song of Solomon here, chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, talks to us about the strength of this kind of love. Here it's written in verse 6, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. Remember, this is Solomon and his wife interacting with one another. And it says, for love is strong as death. Well, there's not many things that you could say are strong as death. Death is something that comes for every person and envelops them in its grip. And in its power over them and takes them from this world, from this life. None of us can extend our human lives to avoid the grip of death. But it says love, there is a love as strong as death. Jealousy, or as cruel as the grave, meaning a passionate jealousy, the right kind of jealousy, a love for somebody that doesn't want anything else drawing that away from them. It says it's as strong and it's as passionate as the grave itself. The coals thereof are coals of fire. You see that burning zeal there spoken of, which hath the most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned. There are three things that we see here about the strength of love. First of all, love will not be smothered. It talked about those burning coals of fire with the most vehement flame that many waters could not quench that love. Even a flood coming over it could not drown the burning passion and the zeal of that love for one another, for another, that God has shown to us. You think of what it took for this whole plan of redemption to take place, that before the foundations of this world were laid, that God, in His eternal foreknowledge, He knew that when He created this world, that man would sin against Him. And the Bible tells us that even before time itself was created, the Lord Jesus, in His eternal state, was slain for sinners, that God knew Jesus was going to come and die on a cross for our sins. You know, if it were us, how many of us would have sat there and said, you know what, I'm not going to bother with making that world and those humans and going through all that. But God in His love, He chose to do that and to form us and to call for us to love Him in return. Love will not be smothered. It will not be extinguished. But not only that, this passage tells us that love will not be stopped. The floods could not quench it. The waters could not quench it. The floods could not drown it. It would not be stopped in its stirring to do whatever was necessary for the good of another. And then it says at the end of verse 7 that love will not be sold. That is, to attempt to buy genuine love would be to diminish its value and to despise it. Here it says, if a man would give all the substance of his house for love. Hey, can I buy your love by giving everything I have? He says, you know, as far as material things, it would utterly diminish the value of true love. Now, all three of these descriptions of love can be seen in action as the Lord reaches down to rescue us from our sins. You see the zeal and the burning passion in the Lord Jesus to seek and to save us. We watch how there was nothing and no one that could get in His way to stop Him from His work of redeeming us as He set His face like a flint to accomplish the mission for which He was sent. If there were any other way to purchase our redemption than for God's own Son to suffer and die on a brutal cross, then surely the Lord would have paid the necessary price. But His perfect, innocent blood had to be shed on our behalf. This was the only way. Peter talks a little bit about this in his first epistle. He says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Oh, if there were only some precious item that could have been given to buy us back to the Lord, wouldn't God have done it? But there was no other way. And so verse 19 tells us what we were redeemed with, but the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Love is strong. It's stronger than death. Love will not be smothered, stopped, or sold. And we see that here in the book of Song of Solomon. But what if you turn to one other passage in Exodus chapter 13? Exodus chapter 13, and we'll see love's substitution here. Exodus chapter 13. And as you're turning there, I'm going to read for you a verse out of the book of Numbers just to set up what we're going to look at here in Exodus chapter 13. In Numbers chapter 18 and verse 15, the Bible says this, everything that openeth the matrix in all flesh, which they bring unto the Lord, whether it be of men or beasts, shall be thine. So he's talking about the firstborn. Every firstborn of a man or an animal is holy unto the Lord, that they were dedicated unto Him. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man shalt thou surely redeem, and the firstling of unclean beasts shalt thou redeem. Now, normally, the firstborn of a clean animal would be presented unto the Lord as a sacrifice unto Him, and his life would be taken. But God, since the time of the Passover, and when all that happened, He required the firstborn to be His. He made a way for a firstborn child to be redeemed or bought back. And so folks would bring the price of that and give that at the temple, and then their firstborn would be redeemed or back in the family there. And God made a way also for unclean animals to be redeemed. Let's go to Exodus 13 and look at this. Exodus chapter 13, and we'll begin reading in verse 11. Here the Bible says, and it shall shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh out of the beast which thou hast. The males shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. And it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this? That thou shalt say unto him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. Everything God does and commands has a reason behind it and a purpose. The Lord is teaching us some things here from the sacrifices in the Old Testament. They serve as pictures of Christ's ultimate sacrifice for us that was to come. We understand that the word redeem means to buy back something. So there's a price that's paid in order to purchase something back. Now we read in verse 13 that the donkey was an unclean animal. It couldn't be presented unto God as a sacrifice. It couldn't be brought itself and said, okay, Lord, here is the firstling, this firstborn male of the donkeys, and I'm bringing it to you as a sacrifice. It wouldn't work. It was unclean. It couldn't be presented in the temple or the tabernacle unto the Lord. And so what did the Lord do to spare the life of that donkey? Well, it tells us in chapter 13 of Exodus, verse 13, every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, so if you didn't bring a lamb to trade and exchange in place of that donkey, then thou shalt break his neck. It still had to die. It just couldn't die as a sacrifice unto the Lord. And all the firstborn man among thy children shalt thou redeem. So if the lamb did not die in the place of that donkey as a substitute to redeem it, the donkey would have to be killed. And no matter how much we try to clean ourselves up, you know that donkey, that unclean animal, kind of is a good representation of us. We couldn't present ourselves unto God and say, Lord, here's a sacrifice. Look at all the good things I've done to try to earn my way back to you. And Lord, look at all these sacrifices I've made in my life. Doesn't that impress you enough to let me into heaven one day? It doesn't work that way. The Bible says we are all an unclean thing. In fact, let's look at a couple of passages or a couple of verses together. Before God, how he sees us, where we, even in the best that we could offer God, our righteousness is, Isaiah describes those as nothing but filthy rags before God. In Psalm 53, verse 2, God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did see God. God's looking down from heaven saying, is there anybody down there on earth that understands, and that wants me in their life, that wants to acknowledge me, that seeks after God? Look what he said in verse 3, we saw. Every one of them is going back. Look, we have all turned our own way. They are altogether become filthy. Boy, we don't like to be described that way, do we? Filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And friends, I got to tell you, that donkey, that unclean animal, is a lot like you and me. Unfit to be presented to God. And unless there was a lamb that could take our place, that could make that sacrifice on our behalf, to redeem us, we're just as good as that donkey needing its neck broken and disposed of. There's nothing that could redeem us other than the perfect, innocent Lamb of God. I hope you understand that tonight, what Jesus means to us, what he did for us on our behalf. We deserve the condemnation and the judgment of God as an unclean sinner. But Jesus stepped in and took our place. He offers this wonderful exchange in that God made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh, how wonderful that is when we think about the love of God and how amazing it is. And so we come to this opportunity here. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Bible tells us about the procedure for observing the Lord's table and some of the things that we need to remember as we approach it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because this is an important opportunity to recognize the value of what Jesus did for us and how infinite it is, how wonderful his sacrifice for us is as we've looked at the strength of love tonight and love's substitution for us. Let's think about this opportunity. The Lord's Supper is an opportunity for at least three things we'll look at tonight. First one here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's an opportunity to remember our Lord. Now he says in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And he goes on and says, "After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me." We are going to remember Christ's body, which was broken for us, and his precious blood that he shed for us to pay for our sins. We do not partake of the Lord's Supper in order to try to earn the forgiveness of our sins, but to be reminded of what Christ has already done for us, his finished work on the cross. The bread and the juice are simply symbols of his body and his blood. They carry no mystical power. They don't change into something else, you know, as we partake of them. They're simply pictures of Christ to help remind us about him. Our salvation is brought to us by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, not in any kind of work that we could do by partaking of these elements tonight. So it's to remember the Lord. Not only that, it's an opportunity to rekindle our love for him. And in verse 26, it says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." So we're to observe this as we have opportunity here on earth, you know, until the Lord returns to take us to be with him. This is to remind us of all that Jesus did for us, and we show to others the Lord's death. Boy, there's been occasions where we have observed the Lord's table where afterwards we've had people get saved. Because as we've talked about these things, they've realized, hey, I don't know Jesus personally. That these things, that they're meaningless to them because they don't have a personal knowledge of the Lord in their own life to think about his blood and that was shed for them. And so these are opportunities to show forth his death, even to others. The Bible tells us that we love him because he first loved us. And greater love hath no man than that a man lay down his life for his friends. Could there be ever anyone easier to love than the Lord Jesus? When you think about how he left the comforts and the joys of heaven to descend into this sin-cursed world and experience the hardships of humanity. When you consider how he came to earth knowing that he would be despised and rejected and nailed to a cross and mocked. When you understand that he did all that for you, because it was the only way to rescue you from sin, then how could you do anything but love him in return? Oh, it's a chance to rekindle our love, and lastly, it's a chance to review our lives. If we are remembering our Lord and stirring up and rekindling that love for him, I think it ought to have an effect on the way we live the rest of this week. We review our lives here as we partake of this table. It says in verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." And so tonight, the question to you would be, as we approach the time where we're going to partake of the Lord's table, as he invites us to his table, are you prepared in your heart to approach the Lord's table? He talks about approaching it unworthily, and that word means irreverently, or being unfit to partake because of a disrespectful attitude in our lives toward him. Maybe you're here and you're not saved. You don't know Jesus personally. So that would be a way something that would hinder you from partaking from this. But maybe you're a child of God and you know Him as your Savior, but you're loving sin instead of God. There are stern warnings against partaking with an unprepared heart. He goes on in this passage to talk about judgment and weakness and sickness, even an early death, where God takes one of his children home because they are approaching His table unworthily. And so some stern warnings about having an unprepared heart. I wonder tonight, is there anything between your soul and the Savior? I'm talking about an unconfessed sin where the Holy Spirit has prompted you in your heart that something is wrong and needs to be corrected, but you've kind of pushed Him aside and said, no, I want to do what I want to do. And knowingly, you are continuing in something that God is not pleased with. Would you confess that to the Lord tonight and make things right? That's what this is about, making sure we are close to the Lord, that there's nothing between us and the Lord. We draw nigh to Him. Now, I wonder if there's any areas in which you've been disobedient and unwilling to yield to Him. Would you confess that tonight? Just make that right. Oh, He's waiting with open arms. The Bible says the Lord is quick and ready to forgive anybody who will call upon Him. The Bible says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Oh, God is so merciful. He's simply waiting for us to acknowledge our sin before Him and make things right. Let there be fellowship restored if there's something that's come between you and the Lord tonight. Friends, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, that is, you've never been born again into God's family by calling upon Jesus to save you, then I would ask you not to participate in the next portion of our service here and not partake of the Lord's table. Since you've not received the Lord Himself, it would be wrong for you to receive these elements that remind you about what He did for us. But I would ask you, what's holding you back from believing on Him and taking Him as your Savior? What would hinder you from doing that and putting that off? And I would say probably everybody in this room has a testimony of salvation. And if you are a believer, are you walking with the Lord? I'm talking about a close daily walk of fellowship with Him. Sin cannot rob you of your salvation. God will never take that back from you. You're secure in Jesus. But sin can hinder your fellowship with God. And is there anything that is coming between you and your Savior that's robbing you of the joy of that close walk with the Lord? Would you make that right tonight? We're going to pause for just a time of reflection on these things and to pray. Talk to the Lord tonight. So as Jill comes to the piano, she'll play through a song and give us a moment to think on these things, these instructions from the Scripture, and make sure things are right between you and the Lord tonight, that we might approach this with a pure and clean heart and close fellowship with Him before we come to the Lord's table.